How many of you weren't here? Maybe that'd be a better way of putting it. Looks like about half, maybe half and half. Well, let's pray as we begin. Let me just mention, Connie told me if we would communicate more often, I would have known this, but she told me that there's a group of the women from the Tuesday morning Bible study here at the church that are going up to that meeting in Austin on Friday. They're carpooling it. So if you're interested in going to the meeting, the LBJ Larry Library, Friday at 8 a.m., there are a group of women leaving, and what should they do? Just contact you? Okay, before Tuesday. Thursday's the meeting? Okay, Thursday, I'm sorry, whatever the 10th is. Okay, let's pray as we start. Father, again, we're thankful that we are your people and thankful that we have been called and chosen every bit as much as the Apostle Paul. And we thank you tonight that though we live in a discouraging world, we have a Christ and a Spirit within us who is most encouraging. And I pray that that would come through this evening as we contemplate the greatness of the gospel and the greatness of this marvelous book of Romans. May you give each of us a working knowledge of the book so that we can understand the gospel in all of its aspects, simple and yet profound. We thank you that you revealed this gospel to the apostle, not only to Paul, but to all the apostles. And we thank you for the way this book was put together and how it challenges us intellectually and spiritually and emotionally. So I pray that you'll be our teacher tonight in these moments. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned, the book of Romans is probably, if you were to be stranded on a desert island or if all of your Bible was to be taken away from you, the one book that you would not want to be taken away would be the book of Romans. It has certainly been the platform from which many of our revivals, back in the 15th century, Martin Luther. Reformation. All I could think of was revolution. The Reformation, I knew it wasn't revolution. That just didn't sound like it. The Reformation, really it's the book of Romans. You can trace it back to the book of Romans. The fact that the just shall live by faith. And this book, over the years, has certainly become a favorite of mine. What I would like to do until the Dobson series, because we are going to have the James Dobson series, I think it's set up, the six issues, or the six segments, beginning sometime in the middle of May, and in between now and then we also have a couple of cantatas from the New Creation and then the King's Kids. But on the few nights that we do have, between now and then after the James Dobson series is finished, I'd like to just sort of spend some time in going a little bit deeper into Romans rather than just the overview as we did last time. Now, just very briefly, let me take about 5 minutes and overview what we did several weeks ago when we first looked at this book. The theme of the book is righteousness. That is the favorite word that Paul uses, I believe, 36 times. And the word righteousness is really, it refers to a right standing before God. That which brings us back into a right relationship with the God who created us. And everything that's necessary to bring us back into that right relationship would fall under the big umbrella of righteousness. Christ becomes our righteousness. And so Paul takes that one word and he builds the whole book around that one word, righteousness. We've developed the outline and it's not entirely my own. In fact, much of it is not my own except for the eighth point that I added to it several years ago when I was first teaching this up at His Hill. But if we begin, we've got basically eight different sections. If we begin in chapter 1, verse 1, and go through the end of chapter 16, we've got eight turning points in the book of Romans, all revolving around this word righteousness, right standing before God. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, we have righteousness here now is introduced. The theme is introduced. So we just simply have the introduction. Then beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, through the end of chapter 1, through the end of chapter 3, verse 20, we have the theme, righteousness now is required. And it is required on the part of all people. It's required on the part of the pagan world in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Then it's required on the part of the moralist in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. And finally, Paul concludes that it's required on the part of the Jew as well, that the pagan stands condemned, the moralist stands condemned before a holy God. We sort of have a courtroom scene here before us, when all of these different classes of people, the pagan world, those who really know little about moralistic kinds of issues and things, those who are living in backward societies, the very kinds of things that we see diagrammed and defined before us in the end of chapter 1. He says they stand condemned before a holy God. But lest we turn up our eyes or rather turn our noses down at those who are the pagan world and say we're not like them, we too stand condemned before a holy God, and we too are in need of the righteousness that is provided for us in the person of Jesus Christ. So he addresses the moralist in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. And then when we get to chapter 2, verse 17, we have a turning point there, and that is the fact that the righteousness is required also on the part of the Jew. He can no longer boast in his good name. He can no longer boast in all of these marvelous blessings and benefits that he received in the Old Testament simply because he was a descendant of Abraham. No, Paul says he too stands condemned before a holy God. He too is in need of righteousness that the law cannot provide. It's only provided in the person of Jesus Christ. So then in chapter 3, beginning with verse the theme here of the Jew carries through chapter 2, verse 17, on through chapter 3 and verse 8. Then we have the conclusion in chapter 3, verse 9, on through chapter 3 and verse 21, and that is the fact that the whole world universally stands condemned before God. So the theme now is the moralist or the pagan in chapter 1, the moralist chapter 2, the first part, the Jew chapter 2, the last part, through the first part of chapter 3. Finally, the whole world universally, there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So all men stand in need of this righteousness, that which brings us into a right standing with God. That brings us into the third point in our outline, and that is that righteousness now has been revealed. Chapter 3, verse 21, through the end of chapter 4. Righteousness is revealed now in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is where Paul gets into some real heavy theology here as he develops this whole aspect or idea of Christ becoming our propitiation, Christ becoming our reconciliation, Christ becoming the means whereby we can be brought back into a right standing with God, that God himself provided a remedy for the sin of man. The law could not do it. It was simply like an x-ray machine. It revealed the problem, but it couldn't do anything to cure the problem or solve it. It was sort of like a mirror. It reveals the dirt, but it can do nothing about the removal of the dirt. And that's all the law was given for, simply that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world become guilty before a holy God in chapter 3 and verse 20. All right, then we have an illustration. As I mentioned before, Paul gave us one marvelous illustration here of what he's talking about now in Abraham and how Abraham was justified by faith. God declared him righteous on the basis of faith. Apart from the law, it was prior to circumcision ever being given. All of these truths are brought out now in chapter 4. Then when we move in chapter 5, we have the fourth part of our outline, and that is that righteousness now has not only been revealed, required, and revealed, but now righteousness is received. I believe that's the fourth one, isn't it? Righteousness received. Righteousness received, and as a result of righteousness being received, I now have all of these new benefits. I've been declared righteous. I have peace with God. I have access into his presence in verse 2. I can rejoice in all of my difficulties and all the afflictions that God allows to come into my life because I know he's using them in my life to build Christian character, to make me into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So therefore, I can accept the most difficult circumstances of life. I know something. I know that God is using them. And so that gives me some kind of consolation in the midst of suffering. Not only that, but I no longer am subject to God's wrath. And Paul develops that theme in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Then in verse 12, he now tells us about this new identity. We have new benefits. We also have a new identity. We're no longer in the old Adam, but we are now in Christ, the last Adam. The old Adam simply brought with him sin. He deliberately disobeyed. He chose to disobey God. As a result of that one act of disobedience, he introduced sin into the world, and as an end result of sin is death. But the last Adam, Christ, comes along, and he undoes or redoes everything that the first Adam undid, or however I'm trying to say that. You know what I mean by that. He undid all of it. He made it well. He fixed it. And so now, by Christ, one act of obedience, He introduces righteousness, and that righteousness results in eternal life. So as I had my first identity or attachment to the first Adam, the father of the human race, the first man who lived, and I was in the loins of him, as we all were. And as an end result of that, I had a sin nature, and therefore, born into this world, I by nature would sin, and the end result of that sin is always death and corruption and decay. But now, the last Adam, Christ, comes along, and he gives me a different choice. He gives me a new identity now as I cast my lot with him. And God no longer sees me in the first Adam, but he now sees me in Christ, the last Adam. So it's righteousness received in chapter 5. Then when we get to chapter 6 through chapter 8, we have the fifth part of our outline, and that is righteousness now is realized. How do I realize this righteousness in a practical way? Paul does not simply want to be theological and give us a lot of theological truths that come from the seminary classroom. He wants us to see something about the practical aspects of righteousness in one's daily life. So realizing this righteousness, reckoning myself to be identified with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. God now sees that as being a fact. He has judicially declared me to be so united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, so that everything that Christ did, I did with him. And God sees me that way. The moment I decided by faith to join ranks with Jesus Christ and his people, God at that moment judicially declared me to be cut off from the old Adam and now cemented in or joined to the last Adam, Christ. And as an end result, because everything that Christ experienced therefore becomes my experience, even to the point that I become a joint heir with Jesus Christ. His future becomes my future. And Paul wants us to see that total identity now in immersion, that oneness that we now have in Jesus Christ. Now, you may not feel that way. You may not feel like a new man. You may at times still feel like the old man. But the fact is, you are a new man. And Paul says, reckon yourselves therefore, in verse 11 of chapter 6, to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Don't let sin reign any longer in your mortal body. For you're no longer under sin, and you're free now to live unto righteousness. So yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, and not as members of or instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. And that's a whole thing that I want to develop later at a future time. Chapter 7 is the problem. The problem is not the law. Paul's quick to mention that. Sin exploited the law. The problem is really not the law. The problem is the sin principle within me. That I've got these two laws that are always at conflict. The one is pulling me heavenward, and the other is pulling me earthward. I illustrated that the law of aerodynamics. By the use of the law of aerodynamics, we can fly a plane. We can soar above the law of gravity. But these two laws are always working one against the other. And Paul sees himself as this man who has this inner conflict, these two laws that are at work. One would pull him into the presence of God, that he really wants to do that which is right. But the other is always pulling him down into this world and to the things of this world and the thought processes of this world. So he talks about this conflict, and he sees himself now as being a wretched man. In the end of chapter 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Then he introduces the individual who will. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 8 is really the peak of the mountain. It is the climax. It perhaps is the greatest chapter in all the Bible, depending on how you look at it. But as I mentioned, it begins with no separation in chapter 8 and verse 1. And it ends with, or no condemnation rather, in chapter 8 and verse 1. And it ends with no separation in chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. I no longer stand condemned in Christ, but rather I am a free man. I've been brought into this righteousness, this arena of righteousness, this right relationship with God through Christ. Therefore, I'm no longer a subject of God's wrath and condemnation. And consequently, I no longer ever have to worry about separation. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then Paul tells us where the real problem or conflict is. It's between the Spirit, the pneuma in me, that is, the Spirit of Christ in me, and the flesh, the sarx. That's the conflict. We have the flesh, and we're still men and women of flesh. But at the same time, we have God's Spirit living within us. And that causes a constant conflict. But as we walk in the Spirit, Paul tells us, then we are going to experience victory over the flesh and over evil and over the world. And that's the subject in chapter 8. Chapters 9 through 11 then give us the next part. After righteousness realized, it's now righteousness is rejected on the part of Israel. But along with this, I want to say that I believe the greatest truth to come out of Romans chapter 9 through 11 is the fact that God is sovereign. And we see God's sovereign choices in the way that He chose Israel, in the way that He chose the patriarchs. We see God's sovereignty. It wasn't based upon human works or human effort. It was simply God's choosing. And Paul uses this masterful illustration on the potter and how the potter has the right to make the kind of vessel that he wants to make. And so Paul is very careful there to really give us a tremendous description of the sovereignty and the greatness of God. If you want your mind just to be refreshed at times, as we were challenged yesterday by Gordon MacDonald, or this morning, I'm one or the other, about just sitting back and meditating upon the greatness, the glory, the awesomeness of God. Romans chapters 9 through 11 are great chapters for that. They refocus our thinking on who God is and His gloriousness there. And we have no right to question God. And that's what Paul is saying in Romans 9 through 11. Israel rejected Christ, or rejected this true righteousness in chapter 9. They crucified Christ, and ultimately we all crucified Christ, not just Israel. But we all were responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. They rejected the righteousness which is not of the law, but the righteousness which is by faith. In chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, they're going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Consequently, the gospel is now going out to the Gentile world, and that's the latter part of chapter 10. The gospel now is going out to the Gentiles. How shall they hear without a preacher, unless they be sent? Those marvelous verses that we often use in missionary conferences. So the gospel is going out to the Gentile world. But then in chapter 11, we have Paul picks up on this theme again of how God is not finished with Israel yet. And he's able to graft them back into the vine one more time. And he will do this, and the nation will be born in a day. The deliverer shall come out of Zion. The blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And that's a marvelous theme that he develops there in chapter 11. And a lot of it deals with the future, prophetically, and God's plan for the nation of Israel. Then when we get into chapter 12, we have now righteousness is reproduced. All right, now we're really getting practical. Righteousness is reproduced in the life of each and every believer. How does this happen? In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of God's goodness, because of God's greatness, because of who He is, because of what He's done in reaching out to redeem humanity, because He called us at a point in time and justified us and glorified us, as He develops in Romans chapter 8, because of God's goodness, that this marvelous salvation is all of Him, therefore our reasonable response is to submit totally to this God of the universe, this God of our salvation, this God who initiated all of this for us, and give ourselves as a living sacrifice to Him. Then Paul develops what righteousness will really look like as it's lived out in the life of the believer. Number one, in relationship to the church and the gifts that are being used in the body of Christ in chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. Number two, in relationship to people who are outside of the church and people who have special needs, those who curse you and those who persecute you and say all manner of evil against you. These are the people, Paul says, and this is another opportunity for this new righteousness to really shine out there in the marketplace, in the business world, where you come up against opposition and conflict. When they can see in that moment the Christ in you, that gives the world an opportunity to be able to see this Christ who lives within us. And then we have a new attitude, not only towards those who are in the church and towards those outside of the church and the world at large. We have a new attitude towards government now, chapter 13, verses 1 through the end of that chapter, and how we're to obey government and those who are over us, because they're the ministers of righteousness, ministers that have been called of God to serve in those particular areas, so we're to respect laws as much as possible. Remember, Paul was living in the days of Nero, the most ruthless of all of the Roman Caesars, the Roman emperors, who persecuted Christians, and yet he says to submit to authority, to the authority of that government. So that's something that we've got to be careful about. Chapter 14, then, we have righteousness reproduced now in our attitudes towards the weaker brother. How do I respond when someone is stumbled by what I do? Something that is not addressed in Scripture, something that is not wrong in itself, but nevertheless it becomes a point of contention between myself and what we would call the weaker brother. How do I handle that? How do I respond to that? And Paul tells us that the loving thing to do is govern your freedoms. In other words, don't take advantage. Just because you've got the freedom to do that doesn't necessarily mean that that's what you ought to do. The better way in Romans chapter 15 verses 1 through 3 is to consider the example of Christ and how Christ, like Paul, became all things to all men. He reached out to the Jews in the middle of chapter 15 there, verse 8 and following. He reached out to the Gentiles. Christ became a servant to all men. And that's the idea, that we become servants to all men. We become servants even to our weaker brothers. So therefore, there are things that if my brother is stumbled by what I'm doing, that I will not do it. And Paul tells about all the freedoms that he has and yet how he chose not to exercise them in the book of 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. So righteousness now is reproduced, and that goes through chapter 15 and verse 14. Then chapter 15, verse 15 through the end of chapter 16, it's now righteousness rewarded. Paul simply talks about the purpose that he has in life, his purpose now as an apostle to go to all of these different cities, Rome itself, and there to bear witness and bear fruit for Christ. And then in chapter 16, it's becoming one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible, we see there where Paul now lists all of these names of individuals whose lives he had influenced and touched. And he's sending them greetings. They're now living in Rome, and they're pillars there. They're pillars of strength in the church at Rome. And Paul is writing to them and sending them greetings. He, at some point in his own ministry, had invested time and invested a lot of time in their lives. And so he's simply now being rewarded here, as we see it in the end of chapters 15 and 16. Now what I want us to do is go back to the introduction for a few moments that we've got together. And I want us to look more carefully at the introduction. We have a number of things that are brought out. This is where Paul tends to be somewhat personal in his introduction in verses 1 through verse 17. We see, number one, he mentions something about the messenger. Three things about himself. Number one, he is a bondservant in verse 1. Number two, he is an apostle. And number three, he is separated. A bondservant in the Old Testament was one who, after he had served his master for 6 years, on the seventh year he could go free if he so chose. But if he chose, because his master was a good man and because his master had taken great care of him and he began to love the family and felt like he was really part of the family, that servant could choose to become a servant for life of that master. And so he would be taken and his earlobes would be put against the doorpost, and there they would be pierced, and he would now be remembered and looked upon as a servant for life to this master. So when Paul used this word bondservant, that's what he had in mind, that he has now become a servant for life, a bondservant of none other than Jesus Christ. Secondly, he refers to himself as an apostle. The basic meaning here of the word apostolos simply means one who is sent forth, one who is commissioned. He didn't take this on himself. In the book of Galatians, chapter 1, and particularly in verses 11 and following, he says, I certify to you, brethren, that the gospel was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, I never chose to become an apostle. I never made myself an apostle, but I was made an apostle. And that's what he's saying here in chapter 1 and verse 1, that he was made to be an apostle, one who was sent forth and commissioned, and therefore his purpose in life was to fulfill that commission that Christ had given to him. Thirdly, he is one who is separated or set apart. That's really what the word separated or set apart means. It means set apart for a specific purpose, and that is to preach this glorious gospel of Christ, this good news. That's what the gospel is. It is good news. You know, sometimes we forget that. The gospel is good news. When you look at what's going on in our world today, you don't see a lot of good news. But the gospel is good news. And if we listen to what our world is pumping into our minds and across the TV, airwaves and so forth, I'm telling you, it's tremendously depressing. You wonder if we can live another day. We're in great need of this good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now then he mentions four things about Christ, and I give these to you in with some alliteration here because maybe it'll help you to remember it. Number one, Christ was promised in verse 2. He was promised before through his holy prophets or prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Christ was promised. He didn't simply come upon the scene by accident, but God had prepared the way for the coming of Christ clear back when he first called his people, when he instituted the sacrificial system, when he instituted the tabernacle and later the temple. and all of the furnishings in the temple and the tabernacle in the temple, and all of the ritual and all of the special days. What was he doing here? He was really giving us a preview of the coming of the Messiah, the perfect, complete sacrifice. The prophets over and over again in the Old Testament prophesied of the coming of Christ. They prophesied of his sufferings. They prophesied of his resurrection. They prophesied of his ministry to the Gentiles, that he would become a light to the Gentiles. If you want to do an interesting study sometime, just study the number of references in the Old Testament, and you can take just a good little old complete Bible with a reference system in it, and every time you come across a passage here or a phrase or a sentence that's in italics or in quotation marks rather, you look in your reference and you see where that's coming from in the Old Testament. Because what these quotations are telling you is that this is a quote from the Old Testament. And you will discover the marvelous truth that Christ was promised over and over again, and all you can wonder is how in the world did the Jews miss him? But they did. He was promised. Secondly, he was presented. Verse 3. He was presented at a point in time. Who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh? He was presented at a particular time in history. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son. God waited for the perfect time. And he waited until the perfect time came, and when it came, then Christ came. And when you study history in that day and study the customs of that day and the Greek language and the mindset of that day and the corruption in the Roman Empire, you will discover that it really was the perfect time, the completeness of time. And when it came, Christ was presented to the world. Not only was he prophesied and presented, but he was also preserved. Don't you love this alliteration? Verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. I mentioned to you that this is one of the great verses in the Bible. He was declared to be the Son of God. The word here, declared, literally is the word from which our English word horizon comes. He was horizon to be the Son of God. What did Paul mean by that? Well, when you look over on the horizon, what do you see? You see the separation between earth and the heavens. On the horizon. We refer to that as the horizon. It's the place that is clearly marked out, the boundary there between earth and sky. What Paul is saying is that which marked Christ out from all of the other great leaders who have ever lived and had come and gone and vanished from the scene, that which horizoned Christ or marked him out was his resurrection from the dead. As I mentioned last week, all of the other great religious leaders, you can say that their tombs are occupied, but the tomb of Christ is empty. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. So he was preserved. Then finally, Paul says he was to be preached. Verse 5, this is where we come in. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So that is our responsibility, to be proclaiming Christ in word and mouth, and also to be supporting those who are going out to the nations of the world and supporting them and encouraging them and helping them all we can in order to get this glorious gospel known. Then Paul says something about the recipients. First of all, the messenger in verse 1. Secondly, the message in verses 2 through 5, which is Christ promised, presented, preserved, and now to be preached. And finally, the recipients. And then I think we'll maybe have to close with... We'll be able to get through here by 7, what I want to do. The recipients in verses 6 through 8. Something about the recipients now. He says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Number one, he says you were called. You were called. Isn't that marvelous that we were called? The church at Rome was called. God literally reached down and through circumstances individually, in your life, in my life, he called us to himself. We became aware of his presence. We became aware of this glorious gospel. And he called us at that point. And later Paul develops this theme in chapter 8 where he says, whom he called, those he also justified. And whom he justified, those he already has glorified. As God sees us, he sees us as already glorified. And again, this is his initiative. This is his doing, not our own. He called us. And all we did was respond to that call. He dialed our number. And all we did was pick up the phone. And we responded to him. And God has done the rest. So we're called. And secondly, he says to the church at Rome and to all of us, we're cared for. We're cared for. Look in verse 7b. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The two greatest needs of man, to be loved, grace, to know that he's cared for, and secondly, peace. To know, to have peace in this present world, to have peace with God. We have become the recipients of this marvelous grace and peace. Now his reason for writing is given to us in verses 8 through 17. And there are primarily four in number. Number one, Paul cared for them, verses 8 and 9. He cared for these people at Rome. They were a marvelous church, and he as yet had not had the opportunity to visit the church at Rome. He's now writing in the year 58 A.D. We still don't know how the church at Rome even started. Some believe, and perhaps the very best projection might be, that Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, was the one who carried the gospel, or perhaps members of his family, back to the church at Rome. But we know that Peter had not yet visited Rome. No evidence that he really did. And we know that Paul hadn't visited Rome yet in chapter 15, verse 20, because he said he hadn't been there yet, and he wasn't about to build upon another man's foundation. So we really don't know how the church started, but we do know that it was a dynamic church. It was amazing how this church was known. Known for their faith. Known throughout the whole world. And Paul had a desire to be with them. He cared for them. Secondly, in verses 10 through 13, he had a desire to bear fruit among them. Paul was one of these guys that he just was a fruit inspector, and he wanted to produce fruit. He really did. Is that kind of where you are at this point in your life? You know, you just want to see people grow. I've mentioned this many times before. I love this time of the year, whether it was up north or down here, because everything starts to grow. I went out this afternoon, I looked at this. Somebody had given us a couple of years ago a Franzi Pansy tree from Hawaii. I don't know what the horticulturalist would call it, but it's called a Franzi Pansy tree. They had them in Africa, and they have them in most of your tropical climates. Now that tree, every year, for the last 2 years, we've taken it. It's about this high, and you can just literally rip it right out of the dirt and throw it back in a room somewhere. And as long as you don't let it freeze, next spring you just simply take it back out and you stick it back in the ground, and the thing starts growing again. So it's a beautiful thing. It's incredible. I've never seen anything like it. Demands very little care in the wintertime. Today I went out and I see where it's just starting to get the blossom, the little shoots that are coming out. You know, I love to see it. I just love to see things grow. That's the way we ought to be with people. Fruit. Paul says, I want some fruit from you too. I've heard about what's happening there in Rome. I've heard about it. Your faith is known throughout the whole world. And he says, now I want to go and I want to be in on that. I want to be one of those who is experiencing fruit. I want to get in on the goods. That's what he's saying. Verses 10 through 13. Thirdly, Paul desired to pay back a debt. Verses 14 and 15. He wanted to pay back a debt. He says, I'm debtor both to the Greeks, to the barbarians, both to the wise, to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. I'm sure most of us know what it is to be in debt at some point. Wouldn't want to ask you how many of you are in debt, but you know, you probably have a house debt or something else, and a car debt or furniture or something that you're paying on every month. And there's that obligation every month that's there. You've got to send that check out, and it's got to be there at a particular time, and it's sort of like a weight on your shoulders. And then we've all had the joy of experiencing paid in full and now being relieved of that debt where it's no longer on our backs. My, it's a marvelous feeling. Well, Paul was one who recognized that because of what the gospel had done for him, because of what God had done for him, that he was now an eternal debtor. As long as he was in the flesh, he was a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise, to the learned and to the uneducated. He says, I am a debtor to all men to preach the gospel to all men. So he sees himself as a debtor, and he desired to pay it back. Fourthly, and I'll conclude here this morning in our introduction, Paul knew the power of the gospel. He knew the power of the gospel. You know, I would just challenge you, before we come together next time, to read Romans 1, 18 through 32 and do a study on it. When you see this despicable aspects of human society, you understand something about the judgment of God. As Schiller, the historian, tells us, the history of the world is the judgment of the world. When you look at the fear that's rampant in our own society today, fear for your own safety, This is all the consequence or the effects of sin, of the sin nature of man. Sin in society, it absolutely destroys a society, and that in itself becomes the judgment of God, the orgy of God. In fact, look at verse 17 and 18, because I want to bring this out to you and give you something to think about here. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." Now there's two aspects to the wrath of God, or two words that were used frequently, interchangeably throughout the New Testament. One is thumos, T-H-U-M-O-S, if you transliterate it from the Greek. And that word means, it's sort of the idea of a volcanic type of eruption. When a man gets angry and he lashes out, and it's quick, and just as quickly as he lashes out, his anger subsides. You would use the word thumos to describe that kind of wrath or anger. It's a volatile kind of thing. The kind of thing that we see in the destruction of the city of Sodom as God's judgment fell in a moment of time. It was slow in coming, but once when it came quickly, and God rained down hail and fire from heaven and destroyed the Sodomites. If we were describing that scene, we would use thumos to describe God's anger at that moment. There's another anger, and this is another word that Paul uses, and it's used elsewhere in the New Testament. And it's the word orgy, O-R-G-E, just as we use it in our society. Only usually it has sexual connotations to it, which in the Greek New Testament it didn't. The word orgy now refers to a slower kind of wrath, a quiet, settled disposition against evil. That's what he's talking about. A mindset against evil, that the wrath of God, notice, not will be revealed from heaven, but the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It is always revealed. Orgy. That quiet, settled disposition universally, that opposition to evil, it's always there. As I mentioned, Schiller says, the history of the world is the judgment of the world. Now, how can man be spared from becoming a subject of God's present wrath? I couldn't help but think of that yesterday, and my mind just went over many people that I know, and even people in my own family, who I could see fell in the category of the very kind of person that our speaker, Gordon MacDonald, was talking about to the men yesterday. And everything looks like it's fine if you look up the plane, but you don't realize that plane is headed for a disaster. You would say it's success as you look up, but it's headed for a disaster. And I thought of so many individuals whose lives I have known over the past number of years. But because of wrong choices, they've come up against the wrath of God. That's really what's happened. They've come up against the wrath of God. They've lost their businesses. They've lost their families. They've lost everything that's good in life. They've lost a good name. All of these things simply because they chose to follow the instincts of their human nature. And whenever you go against it, at some point, the wrath of God is going to become obvious. It's true in the individual. It's true in the society. A society that stands in opposition to God ultimately will find itself with God standing in opposition to it. Now, how can we be spared from that kind of thing? Paul gives us the answer in his fourth and final point in chapter 1 and verse 16. That is, the gospel is the power of God. It's the power of God unto salvation. Paul knew the power of the gospel message. It was that power or that gospel which ultimately saves man from this present mindset or disposition of God towards evil that results in judgment of a society and of an individual. Only the gospel of Christ can rescue a man from that. Only the gospel of Christ. There's nothing else. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. You know, I used to almost be ashamed of the fact that I went to a Bible college. I used to say Bible college when somebody asked me where I went. I said Detroit Bible College. It's now William Tyndale College. That was before I went to seminary. Everybody else had gone to universities. And I thought, you know, I just went to a Bible college. But the older I get, the more I realize, you know, this Bible has the answer. University educators don't have the answers. The psychiatrists and psychologists do not have the answers to how to change human behavior. They cannot do it. They can't even really diagnose what the problem is. They call it perhaps lack of self-esteem or poor self-image. They don't see the problem as being the sin problem that Paul sees in Romans chapter 1. So they don't even know what the problem is, let alone knowing what the answer to the problem is, the remedy. Paul says, I know what the problem is, and I know what the answer is, and the answer is the gospel. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Isn't it marvelous when you stop and think of some of the individuals, you know, Chuck Colson, hatchet man for the Nixon administration? The guy becomes a new man when he responds to the gospel. Society couldn't change him. Society couldn't reform him. Society can't reform the criminals that are out there in our reformatories and incarcerated in so many of our institutions today. We don't know what to do with it. Society can't handle them, but the gospel can. The gospel can change. It is the power of God. The Greek word here is dunamis, the dynamite of God unto salvation. It's the only dynamite of God unto salvation. Bob Lilly, one of the most feared of the NFL defensive men. Bob Lilly, all-pro tackle. Bob Lilly, a tremendous athlete, a mean man, but the gospel of Christ changed him and made him a loving individual who now has a ministry. Oh, we could go on and on how the gospel has changed individuals. That's why Paul says, look, I'm not ashamed of something that works. That's what he's saying. I'm not ashamed of something that works. It may be a simple thing. It may be foolishness to the Greeks. 1 Corinthians 1:18. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Same word. If you don't know Christ tonight, I would really encourage you to respond to the gospel invitation as it is here. We will, at some point in the future, resume our studies in Romans. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, thank you for the way you use your word to speak to us. We thank you for this marvelous book of Romans. And again, we thank you that you have placed in our care this marvelous gospel as a trust to be given out and to be dispensed with at your will. So may you use us and challenge us through what we have studied and heard tonight. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take a few